Hi, friends.
How are we doing today? It's like the week of July 4th. I can't believe any of you are here, and it's gorgeous outside. Good night. I'm getting ready to leave. I'm just kidding. Thanks for coming. Today we continue a series called Inside Out. It's a study of the Sermon on the Mount. In each section of this sermon, Jesus challenges us not only to live holy, but be holy. He wants us to be transformed from the inside out. This morning we continue a section of the sermon in which Jesus teaches us about prayer. In particular, we find what the church historically has called the Lord's Prayer. Before we unpack another part of the prayer, I'd like to pray this prayer aloud together. Would you stand with me? And I encourage you to open your hearts to God. We'll read it together from the New International Version, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, as we come together to study this prayer today, may this be a place where heaven and earth intersect, a place where your voice is heard and welcomed. Make your desires for this world clear to us today. And help us make your desires our desires. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, sing it if you know it.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day.
Wait on it.
Beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?
Okay, don't you miss that man. Now, I know this dates me a little bit, and some of you really don't have a clue who that was, but how many of you watched Mr. Rogers as a child? Yeah, look at that. Fred Rogers was a man of routine. Nothing ever changed in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. The sweater, the shoes, the song. He always fed the fish. He always seemed to be carrying something with him that he wanted to share with us, didn't he? Mr. Rogers' routine gave his young viewers a sense of permanence, stability, in an unstable world. Most of you know Fred Rogers, but maybe you didn't know Mr. Rogers was a devoted follower of Jesus. A few years ago, I picked up a book called The Simple Faith of Mr. Rogers by Amy Hollingsworth. It was written by a close friend of the Rogers family. Mr. Rogers, believe it or not, was an ordained Presbyterian minister who the author describes had a unique transforming presence. She describes him as Mother Teresa in a cardigan. The routines of the neighborhood were reflected in Mr. Rogers' everyday rituals. Each morning, Mr. Rogers awoke at 5 a.m. for prayer, reflection, and Bible reading. Each morning at 7:30 a.m., he swam at a local pool. Before diving in, he would softly sing, Jubilate Deo, Alleluia. Rejoice in the Lord, Alleluia. He continued his conversation with God as he entered the television studio. He prayed each day, Dear God, let some word that is heard be from you. His whole life was a prayer to God. Several years ago, I told you this story, but I want to tell it again because I was thinking about Mr. Rogers this week. The year was 1992. Fred Rogers, was invited to the commencement ceremony at Boston University, where he received his 25th honorary doctorate. The university asked Mr. Rogers to offer the opening invocation for the graduation ceremonies. Hollingsworth writes about the event, saying, "An older academician with a white beard rose to the podium and announced, 'The invocation will now be delivered by Mr. Fred Rogers.' Before he could finish his statement, the 5,000 graduates went wild, whooping and hollering out the name of the man they grew up with, the man whose daily visits convinced them they were special. When Mr. Rogers reached the podium, the tumult started again, cameras flashing throughout the crowd. How would he ever calm down this audience enough to pray? The answer seemed like the natural thing to do, at least for Mr. Rogers. He leaned sheepishly into the mic and asked, 'Do you want to sing?' And then he chided ever so slightly, 'Why don't you just sit down and we'll sing this song together?' And so together, he and his legion of television neighbors began to sing in perfect unison, because they all remembered the words, 'It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood.' Waves of red robes swayed side to side, arms intertwined, subdued by the sense of security and ritual that Mr. Rogers had always given them. He was like a robed curate, and their congregational response, uplifting and reminiscent, led right into his prayer. Here's what he prayed. 'Dear God, please inspire our hearts to come ever closer to you. We pray for those people who know us and accept us as we are, those people who encourage us to see what's really fine in life. We pray for all the people of your world, our sisters and brothers whose names we may not know, but whose lives are ultimately precious in your sight. With all our hearts, we pray for all your children everywhere.' Yes, everywhere." After praying for others, he turned the prayers to himself and to the graduates. Finally, he prays, "We offer our strengths and our weaknesses, our joys and our sorrows to your never-ending care. Help us to remember all through our lives that we never need to do difficult things alone, that your presence is simply for the asking, and our ultimate future is assured by your unselfish love. In our deepest gratitude, we offer this prayer. Amen." Is it any wonder so many people love Fred Rogers? He brought calm to a chaotic world. He carried himself with such a quiet confidence that love is always right, that kindness is always king. I think of all the young children who felt Mr. Rogers' love, who didn't feel loved by mom or dad. I think of all the little ones who longed for that half hour of peace that they found in that imaginary neighborhood, when their neighborhoods weren't so peaceful, when their homes weren't so quiet. To a lot of us who grew up watching him, Mr. Rogers represents the world working the way it's supposed to work. A world ruled by love and joy and peace and patience. And that's what we're praying today as we come to the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that God would make the world work right again, because it's not working the way it's supposed to work. You know this, just watch the news. Racism, hatred, vitriol, violence. The world isn't working right. But you don't need to look around the world to be convinced. You just need to look around you. Broken promises, broken hearts, broken people. You're surrounded by them. You're one of them. And you ache to live in a world that works right. Well, Jesus handed us a prayer to pray in our longing. Look at it again, Matthew 6, verse 9. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The part of the prayer I'd like to focus on today comes in that third line, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he's not talking about a place. He's not talking about a territory. It's not a realm as much as it is a reign. It's the scope of his influence as king. The coming of God's kingdom is a time when he overthrows the power of evil and sin and death. A time when he restores the world to its intended state. The ancient Hebrews often taught using parallelism. Writers and teachers would often say important things twice. The first line would state a truth. The second line would explain or even amplify the point of the first line. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The second line clarifies the first line. Praying for God's kingdom to come is praying that this world would work the way God wills it to work. Then he adds, on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed. Question. How many of you want to go to heaven? Lewis Smedes used to ask that question when he taught undergrads at a Christian college. How many of you want to go to heaven? Lo and behold, heaven always won by a landslide. But then he'd ask, how many of you want to go there today? To no one's surprise, most everyone preferred to defer the pleasure. But then Smedes confesses, I would have waffled too, had they asked me. I'm not standing tiptoe on the tarmac, eager to fly away to heaven before the sun sets. Smedes said, maybe I'd want to go there if I didn't have to go by way of the grave. Maybe I'd want to go there if I had more imagination. Then Smedes ponders, maybe in wanting the very best of this life, we're actually wanting to be in heaven. Heaven is never less than the good life we have here. It's all this and more. We use this expression, heaven on earth. What do we mean when we say that? Heaven on earth, a place where checkbooks balance themselves, where food never sticks to cookware, where puppies never grow older but remain small and cute forever. Heaven on earth is looking like a supermodel but eating like a hippopotamus. Is that heaven on earth? Maybe. But maybe we're thinking too small. If heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed, then wherever heaven is, peace reigns, justice holds sway, love is the rule obeyed. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that God would be regarded and respected on earth as he is in heaven. We're praying that God would come as king and turn this upside down world right side up again. Simply put, your kingdom come means bring up there, down here. Friends, I believe heaven on earth is a world where every child goes to bed on a full stomach. I believe heaven on earth is a world without hatred, a world without cancer, a world without terrorism. I believe heaven on earth is a world defined by loving and giving and forgiving. That's what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, you've read it in Matthew. Jesus instructs us to pray this and pray this regularly. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible says this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Oh, it's beautiful, all right. But it's not quite how God made it. The Bible says, because of the sin of humankind, our world doesn't work like it should. Not just humankind, but creation itself. Something's broken. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying, heal our world, heal our wounds, flip this planet right side up again. The Apostle Paul speaks of a time when we'll experience the full realization of the coming kingdom. He compares it to our present existence, Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. No, creation itself longs for the kingdom. Verse 20, for the creation was subjugated to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Finally, not only so, But we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Does your heart ever hurt over the pain this world brings? I don't know where you're on the spiritual journey. Maybe you're new to the things of God. Maybe maybe God's unknown to you, but you're curious. Do you long for love and joy and peace? And by chance, does that longing show up in your prayers? Some of us are growing weary as we wait. Annie Dillard writes about her experience of life on a secluded island. She says, "There's one church here, so I go to it. On Sunday mornings, I quit the house and wandered down the hill to the white frame church in the firs. On a big Sunday, there might be 20 of us there. Often, I'm the only person under 60. And I feel as though I'm on an archaeological tour of Soviet Russia. The members are of mixed denominations. The minister is a congregationalist and wears a white shirt. The man knows God. Once, in the middle of the long pastoral prayer of intercession for the whole world, for the gift of wisdom to its leaders, for hope and mercy to the grieving and pained, succor to the oppressed, and God's grace to all. In the middle of this, he stopped and burst out, 'Lord, we bring you these same petitions every week.' After a shocked pause, he continued reading the prayer. 'Because of this, I like him very much.'" Theologians explain that the resurrection of Jesus announced new creation. It announced that God's kingdom has come, that God is at work in the world, making all things new. But if that's true, why can't we see him working? If the kingdom of God is coming, where is it? In many ways, the world seems to be getting worse. Tonight, 963 million people will go to bed hungry. Today, 884 million people don't have access to safe drinking water. Last year, 6.9 million children died from malnutrition or disease. I see the pain, and I wonder, where is the hope of the resurrection? The data makes the resurrection in the coming kingdom sound like a fairy tale. But that's not all the data. This kingdom we're talking about is a present and future kingdom. It has come, but it's still coming. Theologians refer to it as already but not yet. Make no mistake, God is king. But his rule is different now than it will be in the future. His kingdom has come and is coming. It's like the grain of a mustard seed that starts small, but grows and is growing into a massive tree with an elaborate root system. It's true, the data makes the resurrection and the coming kingdom sound like a fairy tale. But that's not all the data. While the world is getting worse and worse, there are signs. It's getting better and better. Today, children around the world are one-third less likely to die before age 5 than they were in 1990. Since that time, the global infant mortality rate for kids dying before age 1 has plunged by a third as well. The percentage of urban dwellers living in slums has been cut from 46.2% to 32.7%. The percentage of people in the world living on less than $1.25 a day has been cut in half since 1990. Oh, it's true. I see broken marriages where spouses cling to bitterness and resentment. But then I see couples who get it. Couples who find life by laying down their lives for Christ and for each other. It's true. I see one well-meaning young woman relapse under the power of addiction. But then I see another young woman set free, working, going to college, making the honor roll, learning what it means to truly live. Understand the words of Charles Dickens, who said, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Why? Why? If Jesus were standing here among us right now, I'd ask him. I'd ask him to explain the paradox before us. The increase of evil on the one hand, the power of his coming kingdom on the other. How do you think he'd explain himself? I think he'd tell us a story. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Though the kingdom of heaven has come and is coming, there's someone else at work. And this enemy is sown bad right in the middle of the good. All that happened without the knowledge of the workers, verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads. Then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. You know, as an aside, God often gets blamed for everything that happens in this life. This parable challenges us to think differently. There's someone else at work. Verse 28, the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" Verse 29, "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, there's more going on in this parable than we have time to unpack today, and it's certainly not going to answer all the questions you may have. But in sum, it says we shouldn't be surprised when we see evil growing alongside God's kingdom. The best of times and the worst of times. Things are getting a little worse, but they're also getting a little better. Have you ever questioned God's timing? Have you ever wondered why he doesn't move faster? Come on! This parable reminds us that life is more complicated than black and white. And it reminds us, God has a plan. God's at work. Now, he's not just asking us to be patient. He has to be patient. He doesn't like suffering any more than we do. But he has his reasons. His patience has a purpose. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's slow, patient way of accomplishing his purposes offers people the freedom to choose or reject him, even if that means tolerating evil for a season. Dorothy Sayers writes, "God did not abolish the fact of evil. He transformed it. He did not stop the crucifixion. He rose from the dead." So we wait. We wait. But as N.T. Wright said, we wait not like people in a dark room wondering if anyone will ever come with a lighted candle. No, we wait like people in the early morning who know that the sun has risen and are now waiting for the full brightness of midday. We wait, trusting, hoping, praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I think we do well to make this prayer personal. Because it's one thing to ask God to right what's wrong and defeat your enemies. It's one thing to ask God to fix the world. But it's another thing to ask God to fix you. Are you willing to pray this over your own life? "Your kingdom come, your will be done, as long as it fits into my plans." Here's a new prayer to pray. "Your kingdom come. Your will be done in me as it is in heaven." Uh-oh. You worry about the poor. You worry about the burdened. You worry about the oppressed, and you should. And you treat your spouse like a word I'm not going to say.
Your kingdom come, your will be done in me as it is in heaven. Maybe it starts there, but it doesn't end there with this prayer, because I believe praying this week's not enough. Maybe God's asking you to start praying this prayer wherever you go for the rest of your lives. He calls you and me to live your kingdom come. God invites his people to participate in his plan for the world. And don't get me wrong, God does the heavy lifting here. But he calls you and me to be his agents of change who brings up there, down here. Dr. Wright offers another helpful image. He says, consider Jesus as the medical genius who discovered penicillin. We are doctors, ourselves being cured by the medicine, now applying it to those who need it. Better still, think of Jesus as the musical genius who wrote the greatest oratorio of all time. We are the musicians, captivated by his composition ourselves, who now perform it before a world full of noise. As we pray, or as we play, we pray the whole world joins in the song with us. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me as it is in heaven. There's a great scene at the end of Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. Some of you have read that. More of you have watched the movie. This isn't in the movie. After the climax of the story, the epic battle is won. Samwise Gamgee wakes up in a comfortable bed in a peaceful room. There, he sees Gandalf for the first time and he exclaims, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Now, that's a beautiful question, isn't it? Everything sad going to come untrue? His wise friend responds, "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music, like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Sam shouts, "I feel like spring after winter, and sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I've ever heard." In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gets a glimpse into the future when God's kingdom comes in full. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Oh, my friend, if you're frustrated or fearful, living between the already and the not yet, pray this prayer: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When you see injustice, pray this prayer: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When you see someone hurting, pray this prayer: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that you're aware, God will bring you opportunities to pray. Watch for him. As he does, just recognize God may want you to answer your own prayer, huh? But in saying so, I don't want to minimize the role of prayer. Prayer isn't less important than action. It is action. Do you hear me? Prayer is often exactly what God wants you to do. The fact of the matter is, you may not be able to fix every problem you find, and that is a maddening feeling. But God may be letting you experience it so you can feel what he feels. Then pray a big prayer he longs to answer. "Lord, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in my life, in my career." If you have a friend wrestling with an addiction, pray your kingdom come. If you see a marriage on the rocks, pray your kingdom come. If you see a mom with a short fuse, pray your kingdom come. If you're frustrated with our nation's politics, don't judge people or curse them. Pray your kingdom come. Lord, may your kingdom come in our city, in our country, in our world. I want to invite you to stand with me. Because I've asked the band to lead us in our closing prayer. It's a song that'll be unfamiliar to some of you. But its lyrics, in essence, pray this prayer, your kingdom come. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of the stuff that makes your blood boil. The injustices of the world. The pain, the hurt. All that's wrong. And I invite you to pray this prayer over those things. Open your heart to God. I know that many of you in this room are angry when you watch the news. News about the world, news about our country, dear heavens, news about politics. And I don't say that with a political agenda. One of the things I love about our church community is how truly politically diverse we are. I mean, who knows who you're sitting next to? But we have a lot to teach each other. We have a lot to learn from each other. But here's what I'm going to say. No matter where you land in the political spectrum, the one thing that lies behind your anger is often fear. Oh, good night. Right? That's how you feel. Well, now you've got a new prayer to pray when you watch the news. Now remember what we've learned so far through the Sermon on the Mount. We learned about anger. We learned about contempt. We learned about loving our enemies. We learned about loving our political enemies, blessing our political enemies, doing good to our political enemies, praying for our political enemies. Well, now you got a prayer to pray, don't you? Pray this when you watch the news. See what it does to your soul. See if it makes you a little less angry and a little less fearful. But I don't want to end with this prayer. I want to talk to some folks here. And yes, you're grieving a broken world and it breaks your heart. But right now, pain is so personal because it is your heart that's broken. It is your marriage that's broken. Your soul aches because you've got a son or a daughter who wants nothing to do with God and nothing to do with you. And you're broken. And now you've got a prayer. Here's what I want to do. I want to end with a song we sang a little earlier today. And you heard it earlier, so you should know it by now. But I want you to pray with a little different faith than you had coming in. Maybe you can pray this prayer and song with a recognition that God is up to something. Even when you can't see him, even when you can't feel him, he is at work. Open your heart to God and pray it in faith. Lord, may you open our eyes to see your faithfulness, to see you working, and trust that you are working. May that change the way we think. May it change the way we feel. May it change the way we live tomorrow. May we put our trust completely in you. I pray that for my friends here who don't even know you, but they're curious. They're wondering if you're real. They're wondering if there's anything to this. I pray that their eyes are open to see who you really are. Lord, help us today as we go out. May we go back to our lives living differently, thinking differently, praying differently. Waiting for you to move. We pray this in the name of
King who has come and is coming. Amen. Let me give you some homework. First, just a single book. It's the book The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. Now, if you've been journeying with us for a while, you know that Dallas is arguably my most important mentor, and his writing is incredible, but I almost never recommend a Dallas book. And the reason I don't is mercy. They can be hard to read, okay? They're dense in more ways than one. In fact, this book was widely touted as the most widely unread book in Christendom, which means people start it and it sits on their coffee table and they just never pick it back up again because it's hard. But I'm telling you, it is incredible. It is incredible. If you want your eyes to be open to what God is doing in the world, this is an incredible book. And actually, it's Dallas's thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. We've got some copies available at the back. If you'd like to pick up one before you leave, you can pick it up on audio. You can pick it up digitally. Start reading it, even if it's hard. Few books have shaped my life and my ministry more than this one. Here's a verse for the week, Matthew 6, verse 10. You know it by now. Start praying this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We want to make that image along with this graphic available to you. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me as it is in heaven. We'll post these graphics to our website for you to download. You can look for them on social media later this week. Send it to a friend. Pray it for a friend. See what the Lord does. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people waiting here at the front. They're here to pray for you. Make your way up. Invite them to do so. How I want to conclude our time together is with this prayer. It's a prayer in Aramaic. And it was a prayer people prayed in the days of Jesus. Here it is. Maranatha. Now, if you grew up in church, sometimes you hear people say it. Maranatha. Here's what it means. Simply. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. May this be your prayer. May you pray it with your lips. And may you pray it with your lives. Thanks for coming today. I'm thrilled I get to be on this journey with you. Grace and peace.